I'd like to welcome you. My name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors here, and this summer we are in a teaching series about heaven. The title of the series is called The Mysteries of Heaven, and we've learned an awful lot about what the Bible says happens to people after they die. And here in August, we're wrapping up the end of this series, and what we're doing for 2 weeks, last week and this week, is just taking your questions that you have about heaven. And so I wouldn't be totally stumped. We actually submitted you the opportunity to tell us these questions ahead of time. And so I've been answering these questions that you put down on question cards. And here we are in the second week of this series. Now, some of you have told me you enjoyed last week so much that you didn't want me to talk at the front end of this message too much. You just wanted to jump right in. So that's what we're going to do. Jump in with what was one of the from the survey, some of the most popular questions here. And this is one of the most popular questions. It was this: should I trust near-death experiences? And if you read the top of the bestseller book list, you know there's a lot of people out there talking about their brush with death experience. And they come back and tell you all the stuff that happened to them and their near-death experience. And how much can we trust these things, and are they credible? Well, I want to begin by giving you a little history here. These originally weren't that necessarily a hot item in our culture until Raymond Moody published a book. Raymond Moody published a book called Life After Life, and it was his account of a number of people who had brushes with death, and the account had a very similar ring on just about every single one of them. What happened is the people died. They heard themselves being pronounced dead. Most all of them talk about floating out of their body, seeing the doctors work away in their corpse, trying to get them back to life. And there they meet, while they're floating around, they meet dead relatives and friends. And they all talk about meeting a being of light and it being a wonderful, just warm, inviting experience to die. And unfortunately, they're forced back into their bodies as the doctors are able to successfully revive them. But now they're here to tell us what happened. Now, that was the most popular book that started all this. But actually, it is not the most popular book sort of all time with near-death experiences. There is a book by Betty Eady, and that actually was called Embraced by the Light. It made the number one position on just about every bookseller's list. And in this book, she talks about her near-death experience. And she dies and she does the same kind of deal where she is in an out-of-body experience. And this time she is very definitive. She says she met Jesus Christ and during this out-of-body experience when she almost died. In fact, she dedicates her entire book to Christ. She says this: to the light, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom I owe all that I have. He is the staff that I lean on, and without him, I would fail. Well, so what are we to think about her near-death experience? How much are we to trust what she has to say about what actually happens with life after death? I mean, it sounds pretty credible. Many people believe that what happened to her is true because she talks about Jesus Christ. But if you dig in a little deeper, I think you discover that the Jesus Christ that she met, whatever that may be, isn't the Jesus Christ that we know. It's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. In fact, she says this when she met this Christ. She didn't know where her light stopped and his light began. Sort of like we're both the equal luminescence. And she says, this Jesus is separate from the Father and not God. This Jesus would never do anything to ever offend her. And that this Jesus told her she should have no regret for her past deeds because there is no such thing as sin. And Jesus also told her that she's actually a spirit being. You helped God create the universe. In fact, she had a primordial existence, which is just simply a big word for saying she existed before she existed. And then, I quote, gets better all the time, I knew that I was worthy to embrace him. Now that's getting scary. I don't think any of us would say that Jesus we know, that we are worthy by our lives to embrace him. In fact, you discover is even though Betty Eady talks about the fact that everything was just originally based on her experience, her near-death encounters have a lot of teachings from Mormonism and the founder, Joseph Smith. So it sounds like she rewrote Mormon theology according to her liking. Now, what are we supposed to do with her near-death experiences? How are we supposed to treat them? I'm going to tell you. You know what I do with the garbage in the morning when the truck's going to come by? I put it up by the corner and I let the garbage bin take it away. And that's what we do with her. We let somebody take it away because it's a bunch of garbage. You know why I can say it's a bunch of garbage? Is not true? Because we evaluate people's near-death experiences based on what the Bible says is true. We don't take somebody's near-death experiences and then evaluate what the Bible is true. I mean, the truth is the Bible, not someone's near-death experience, which may or may not be true. I mean, how do you evaluate that? Is this just oxygen deprivation for her brain? When was she legally dead? The Bible says you die once, not multiple times. So that's what we're to do. In fact, the Bible warns us that there's going to be people that are going to come along that are going to try and take us off the gospel of Christ. That the big issue is sin. The only solution is Jesus. And she definitely goes off into left field saying there is no sin. And that Jesus is no big deal. In fact, the Bible says this in Galatians 1, 8 through 9. It says, but even if we or an angel from heaven or Mary Baker or Betty Eady should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Put that in the trash bag and put it out by the corner. That's literally what it's saying. So what I'm telling you when it comes to these near-death experiences, I'm just going to tell you right up front, I'm skeptical about most of the stuff you see out of there. Because most people who talk about their near-death experiences, they talk about death being a wonderful thing. It's sort of like panda bears. You know, you go, it's all wonderful and fuzzy and nice and warm. There's nothing to fear. Sin isn't a big deal. Judgment isn't a reality. Death is a great thing. And to me, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like Satan's schemes. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. What Satan wants people to do is to remove their fear of death. Because people, when they face death, you know, what do? They repent of their sin and they trust in Christ because of fear of death. But if you think there's nothing to fear with death, will you repent of your sin? Will you trust in Christ? Well, no, because I'm going to die and go float around with panda bears. No. So I really honestly think that many near-death experiences are counterfeit for what actually happens. And they're Satan's attempts to just numb people away from the natural fear of death that everyone has that can serve to bring us to Christ when we're faced with a tragic reality that we're going to die. Secondly, you need to understand that the vast majority of near-death experiences that make the Barnes & Noble bestseller list do not represent the reality of what every near-death experience is like. I have on my shelf a book by Maurice Rawlings, who's a medical doctor, and he talks about near-death experiences very differently. In fact, the title of the book is called To Hell and Back. And as a medical doctor, what he began doing is seeing all these wonderful, positive near-death experiences with the pandas. And he said, you know, this is not what me, as a medical doctor who's resuscitating people as a Christian, is discovering. In fact, there's a number of people who have terrifying, just agonizing, scary as daylights near-death experiences. And they recount them to me. So he starts recounting these in this book. And he says, interestingly, what he discovers is that many people, after a period of time, they suppress these things and they say, well, it was bad, but it wasn't like that bad. It couldn't have been that bad. And he says, psychologically, because it's such a traumatic experience, it often gets repressed. But he says he feels that you should trust what he has to say more than the Barnes & Noble, because he says, actually, these are real life accounts that were taken right after the event happened, not in someone's imagination. That being said, I'm only trying to point out that there are both sides to this story. There are some people that talk about positive near-death experiences, and they make the bestsellers list because everybody likes those. And there's other documentation that talks about clearly negative, terrifying, agonizing near-death experiences. Those books just don't sell as well. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm saying that every single near-death experience out there is, by definition, going to be Satan's design to trick people. Or it's all a book of lies. I'm going to say I'm skeptical of many of them. But I think that they may happen. Here's some thoughts I had. I got thinking about the Bible. The Bible has people who died and came back to life. Anybody remember Lazarus? That's not near death. That's actual death. I mean, he like did that one big time. He even buried the guy when Christ brought him back. Now, interestingly, he missed a great book-selling opportunity. In fact, you don't find him talking about it anywhere. It's not like, okay, hey, let me tell you about what happens to the people after they die. You know, it's just not there. Why is that? I think because the focus is on Jesus, not the near-death experience. Jesus is the one who brought him back from death. How about Paul? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about a time when he was caught up to paradise. Now, some scholars reason that he talks about this happening 14 years before. And if you follow the chronology in the book of Acts, it seems like this might have happened when he was in the city of Lystra. The city of Lystra tells us that he was stoned, beaten up, dragged outside of the city, and left for dead. And guess what? He didn't die. However, they thought they had him dead. That's why they left him alone. Now, was that a near-death experience? Was that an actual experience where maybe he died, but the Lord brought him back to life? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how this works. But it seems like this 2 Corinthians 12 experience, when he was caught up to paradise, may coincide with that. And what does he say? He heard inexpressible or things which he was not permitted to tell. In other words, he was not permitted to have a great book writing opportunity about life after death. Once again, sort of the Lazarus thing. So, what do we find out? Can there be near-death experiences? I believe there can be. The vast majority of the ones you hear about are probably just a load of junk and should be put out with the garbage. The ones you probably don't hear about, they're probably the ones that are true. And Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light, loves to counterfeit anything positive that Christ may do for his saints. So we have to be very skeptical and measure it by God's word. All right. That's what we have to say about trusting near-death experiences. Another question that people wondered about is suicide. Can or will Christians who commit suicide go to heaven? That's a good question. When we were back in Michigan, my son David had a wrestling partner, and they lived about 3/4 hour from us. We get together, the kids would wrestle, they go to tournaments together. I got to be good friends with the father. We have a good time together, go out to eat together after the matches, all that kind of good stuff. And he would be able to ask me questions. He wouldn't be able to ask a lot of other people because he had a pastor friend. And he called me up one day, and his daughter had been at a suicide prevention workshop they had in school. And the parents of a boy who had committed suicide were there, and they were just adamant that their son was in heaven, even though he had committed suicide. And she came home and said to her dad, "Dad, how could he be in heaven? Because he's a murderer. He killed himself." What do you think? Will a Christian who commits suicide go to heaven? After all, they are murderers. That's a rhetorical question. Exactly right. The answer is yes. They will be in heaven. The reason is because the fact is that salvation itself is bigger than suicide. What Christ did for us is bigger than the last moment of our lives. Let me give you a fictional story. And by the way, this is fictional. When you hear the story, you'll understand why I'm saying that. Say after Sunday, hard day of preaching, you know, it's been a stressful week. We go home and it's evening and I'm tired and sort of feeling a little testy. You know how that goes, guys? And I come in the door and Cindy's a little irritated and she says something and I, instead of biting my tongue like I should, say something back, and then the thing starts to escalate, and next thing you know, it's one of those name-calling matches, and we're cutting each other down, and it's the worst moment, you know, for marriages, and I'm angry, and I go out the door, and I slam the door behind me, practically breaking the hinges, and I get in the truck, and I start getting out of town, and I'm just filled with anger, and I get the truck up to 100 miles an hour out of here, which, by the way, I don't think it'll actually do that, but I don't know. You know, I'm going out here, and I happen to veer across the double yellow line and head right into one of those semis that is coming into town. And in an instant, I'm killed. Would I go to heaven? Yes. Would I be acting like a complete idiot when I died? Yes. Would it be very foolish and wrong? Totally. Yeah. Any excuse for that? No, not really. But yeah, it was a really dumb thing. But I died through my own foolishness and stupidity. But I'm still going to be in heaven. Because salvation is bigger than the moment of foolishness. Let me give you some statements here. Jesus Christ died for my sins and bore the wrath of God in my place. All my sins are forgiven. Even the last sin I commit is forgiven. Remember Easter? Anybody here for that? You know, paid in full on the cross. Jesus Christ died for the sins of our past. He died for the sins of our present. And guess what? It was paid in full once and for all. Even the sins we commit in the future when we place our trust in Christ are paid for. Even the last sin. That's good news. Secondly, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of obedience so that by his obedience, many sinners would be counted righteous through their faith in him. Guess what? And that includes me. Even in the worst moment. Three, his sacrifice for my sin and his righteousness are mine by faith alone. And guess what? That's true in the good days and even the bad days. And if you're the person that always has good days and never has, you know, makes mistakes and ups and downs, well, you can talk to me because you'll be the first one I know. You know, I have them just like you do. Days where I'm thinking, hey, I'm flying high for Christ, and other days where I'm saying, oh, God, how could you love a sinner like me? That's part of the Christian life. That's why it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes our faith is stronger than others, but it's there. Fourthly, if the last season of my life is so dark that I die by my own sin, that season is not the only season God takes into account for the evidence that my faith was real. Understand that? God doesn't go, you're going along, trusting him, and hey, in the darkness and depression, and you know what? Look, he lost it at the last moment. You're done. You're weak, making mistakes. Yeah. Now, that being said, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me, because some people are thinking, Pastor Kurt, are you saying that suicide isn't a tragic thing? Oh, it's hugely tragic. It's extremely painful for people who love you. Oh, it's a terrible wound to inflict on them. It's a terrible legacy to leave behind. It's cowardly. It's wrong. It's terrible. But you know, do I mean, by the way, I do believe that it will result in the loss of significant eternal reward. We talked about that early in this series. But what I am saying is that Christ's salvation is bigger than the act of suicide. You understand where I'm going with this? Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ, neither height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come. All that stuff. All right, I'm going to get into another question here. And this question, I have to tell you, is a little germane to our topic, which simply means, by the way, a little bit out in left field. But it was a number of people, one person encouraged me to put it on the response cards, and a number of people indicated they wanted to hear a response to it. So that's why we're going into it. The question actually comes out of the book of Revelation. The person wanted to know, who are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? And as long as he doesn't want names, addresses, and phone numbers, I can do something about that. What this gives me an opportunity to do is to teach you a little bit about the book of Revelation. Because if you have read the book of Revelation, you know it's a difficult book to read. It's one of the books, by the way, that I encourage you to read. It's the only book of the Bible that promises that when you read it, God will bless you. So that's a good thing to read. It's an apocalyptic book, which is a different kind of literature than many of us are accustomed to dealing with. It deals with symbols, it deals with images, and that's how it communicates meaning. So that's just a little bit different for us. But that being said, you need to understand that in the 2,000-year history of the Christian church, there has been four major approaches to understanding the book of Revelation. I need to give you those four approaches because until you understand those approaches, you won't understand why there's a difference in understanding who these 144,000 are. Now, I want to prepare you. The names of these approaches may throw you off, but I trust you. You're a very smart congregation. What they're actually saying is really simple. So just stick with me. It's going to make sense. First approach is called the historicist approach, and people have taken this over the history. And what this means is they believe the book of Revelation is simply like a timeline. It starts with the time of the apostles, and it ends up with the return of Christ. And you just go through the book, and it just talks about periods in history. It just follows a simple chronological timeline. This is not the approach that I take. In fact, I always thought it was sort of strange until the fact I've been doing for the last few months, I've been actually studying the book of Revelation on my own personal study time, and so I've been able to read a variety of people and backgrounds, and I'm like, well, not that I agree with the historicist approach, but I understand why they came up with where they came up with it, and so I have more respect for it. And you need to know that's one of the ways that people in Christendom have understood the book of Revelation. It just talks about time periods in typical and figurative ways. The second way that people have looked at it is called the preterist view. Big word, real easy concept. Let me explain it to you. What these guys think is they think the book of Revelation is really no different than any other book in the New Testament. It was addressed to an original audience. That's the way all the other New Testament letters are. And it was intended for that audience. And so it's meant for them. And what they believe is that this is all talking about ultimately, what is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? And what was the hope that these people were to look forward to? Chapters 20 through 22, the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So what they do is they put the first 19 chapters real early in history, prior to 70 AD, and the last was the return of Christ. That's what they're to look forward to. And that's real basic stuff. So we have the historicist. They look at it as here's timeline, sort of by chapters. The preterists say all this all happened early, just like every other New Testament letter. Makes simple sense. Now there's another group called the futurist. And guess what? They're the exact opposite. Instead of saying that this took place early, prior to 70 AD, they say it actually takes place late. First three chapters, they say, the letters to the churches, that's written to the church of the time. But everything from chapter 4 onward happens in the last 7 years prior before the final return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. In other words, from chapter 4 onward has to do with the Great Tribulation time period. That's what's going on there. And I know there's actually some subview inside of here, by the way, but we're going to kind of keep this high level and simple. Now, there is another view, which is a view called the spiritualist view. And they look at Revelation, they say this is actually, it's similar to written the way Greek dramas were. Now my doctoral work, by the way, was in rhetoric and understanding how ancient literature is structured. And I did my specific work in Paul and the book of Romans. So I have a little sympathy towards understanding this view. And they happen to point out that the book of Revelation seems to be written like seven acts with seven scenes in the acts. And they say this is sort of it's a literary type. They keep the meaning higher up. It's not specific things on a timeline, but it's more general principles that were taking place in the first century and that will ultimately take place in the final return of Christ. Let me just recap so you can get this real simple. Then we're going to make this make good sense. You got the timeline people. Remember, historyist. You got the people who push it all to the front, the preterists. People who push it all to the back, the futurists. And then the spiritualists who sort of say, well, this is sort of a type of literature. Now, knowing that those are four ways that this book has been approached, when we answer the question of who are the 144,000, you can probably understand why people come up with different answers, especially because the 144,000 are talked about in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14, which is the middle of the book, which is the most debated part of the book. The first part of the book, Letters to the Churches, is pretty clear. The last part of the book, the ultimate return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, that's pretty clear. But the middle, well, that's where everybody talks. So, let's answer the question. Who are the 144,000? Well, if you're a historicist, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say this number, 144,000, is a symbolic number for the entire church. That's what it represents. If you're a preterist, these guys believe everything took place in the beginning. You know what they say? They say it's a symbolic number, but they say it's the symbolic number of Jewish Christians who escaped the city of Jerusalem before it was finally destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. You see where they got their answer? It's how they read the book. Then you have a futurists. Now they're going to say, this is not a symbolic number. This is a literal number. It's a literal number of Jews who come to Christ during the tribulation period. And while it doesn't say this in the text, they believe that from the flow of Scripture and their understanding of dispensationalism, they say that these 144,000 Jewish Christians will be great evangelists for Christ during the tribulation period. Hal Lindsey calls them the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Another guy calls them the 144,000 Jewish Christian Commandos. And that's sort of the way they view it. Now, you have the spiritualists, and how do they approach it? Remember, they say this is all about types of literature. They say, well, this is a symbolic number, not a literal number. And they'd say from studying apocalyptic literature and numbers and the symbolism of them, 1,000 represents a complete group because it's 10 cubed. And 144 is 12 times 12, which is the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. So they would say this is represents the complete group of the New Testament or the complete group of the redeemed people of God. Now, just to have more fun, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they're going to mention the 144,000 too. Except they have a completely different spin on the whole thing. They say the 144,000 is a literal number of the people who will be in heaven, beginning with the time of the apostles. And by the way, the bad news, heaven was filled up in 1935. So you're sort of a bummer. You're the second-class citizen from here on out. So hey, we're totally discounting that view anyway. Now, you want to ask, what is my view? My particular view, and I say this humbly, because the more I study it, the more humbly I really have to say these things. Because I've been trying to study the book of Revelation from each of those views in parallel as I go through it, so I can, you know, weigh them all out. And what I believe at this point, I believe the 144,000 represents the complete people, the complete group of the redeemed people of God. And because right afterwards it says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, that being said, the reason I answered this question really was nothing to do with helping you guys play biblical trivial pursuit about who the 144,000 actually are. Because you know the answer on the card could be one of four ways, at least according to church history. The reason I answered it is so you understand why people have approached and given answers to Revelation differently. Do you understand that big picture? Alrighty, that's your tough one for the week. Everything else from here on out is a downhill slide. Here's the question that came up. After death, will there be another chance to be saved? Audience response question? You don't sound like you're sure on that one. Still not sure? No. All right. We covered this earlier in Luke chapter 16. Remember we talked about the rich man and Lazarus. They die and they go to Hades. And at that point, you'll have to go back to this message to get all the details on it. Those who are forgiven are not in with Christ yet because the ascension has not taken place. But anyway, what does it say it's like there? And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. No second chances. The only possible exception, I don't even sure I'd call it an exception at all, would be infants. We talked about this when we talked about, what about those who can't believe? And this is one of the groups we talked about. The scriptures do not have a chapter or verse that says infants are saved as a special act of God through Christ. There are parts of the scriptures that lead us to believe that this may be true, such as David and his son. And so we can lean in that direction, and the scriptures hint in that direction. But it does not say that definitively, as in here's chapter, here's verse, you're going to die on it. It just gives us that as comfort, I believe. All right, here's a good question. This was asked to me by a 7-year-old, probably he's about 7 years old, on the way out the door last week, and it was on our questions this week, so I could get to it. He said, Pastor, will we sleep in our resurrection bodies? My first thought was, no. What do we need sleep for? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about our resurrection bodies. They're sown in weakness, they're raised in power. And the word power is the dunamis, where you get the word dynamite, ability, energy. That's me. I don't need to sleep no more. I'm ready to go all day long. And then I started thinking about it, and I changed my answer. I got thinking, I wonder if Adam and Eve slept, like before the fall. It seems the God-established rhythm is daytime for work, nighttime for rest. And that was established before sin was even in the world. So I'm thinking Adam and Eve were sleeping before sin. And if sleep is not a product of a sinful world, then why would God necessarily eliminate it? Now, I don't know. Maybe we'll sleep in our resurrection bodies, because God will have a rhythm to how the new heavens and new earth operates. It's a possibility. And I know that for me, I don't know about you guys, but the best part of my day is after I've had a good night's rest, I'm up early, I have my oatmeal mixed with grape nuts, and I'm sitting there with my glass of orange juice in the morning, and I'm ready, I'm raring to go, getting fueled up with my oatmeal for the day. You know, to me, that's a blessed time after having been refreshed by rest. So maybe you will sleep. Now, I know you're excited about the sleep part, but you're not going to be excited about the next part. I know that. The question is, will we work in heaven? And I know a number of you are going, I certainly hope not. I'm going to be retired there. And I'm sorry to tell you, guess what? I think you'll be gainfully employed. A number of you are thinking, no, my hero is that male stewardess guy who pulled the ripcord on the slide on the plane, grabbed two beers, and you know, scooted out and said, you can take this job and shove it. Well, you know, sorry, guys. I think we'll be doing things. And the reason I'm saying that, let's go back to this Adam and Eve pre-fall stuff. Did Adam and Eve work before sin? Audience response, I think a number of you know. Yes. What does it say? Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, not just to play Nintendo. You know, this is what it says. But notice what happens when sin comes along. The very character quality of work morphs. Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So all of a sudden, instead of work becoming a joy and a blessing and a delight, work becomes agony. It becomes work. It becomes tear-filled. It becomes hard. That is what sin did to work. Work itself is not wrong, but sin made it a real pain rather than a joy. So, my thing is, when you take sin out of it, that doesn't mean we're not going to be working anymore, but work will be a joy to do. In fact, what does it say in Revelation 22:3? No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Serve is a verb, by the way. I don't think the idea of us serving Christ is like we're dogs and we go and run and fetch and get his newspaper and slippers and bring it back. No, this is us working for God's glory and for our joy. And we bring glory to God and joy to our hearts. And work is the way it's originally supposed to be. I mean, think about this. This will be work that when we go home, we're going to be excited to go back to in the morning. That we're going to love doing it. We'll make plans. We'll have goals. There'll be accomplishment. And you know when you work hard and you accomplish a goal, you know the joy you have in yourself when you've done that? Well, think about that, but only magnified. That's what work will be like in our resurrection bodies in the new heavens and new earth. It's the work we're going to want to do. Whole different quality than from any of the things that we wrestle with today. Okay, final one and a fun one. We're going to have some good time with this. Some people asked me this. Will there be oceans on the new earth? Earlier in this series, we looked at the new heavens and new earth, and some people said to me, and one person said, yeah, I cannot wait because I am hoping for a beachfront house in the new heavens and new earth. And somebody told them, I'm sorry, you're not going to get one. And they said, why? And they quoted this verse. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So your beachfront house is out of here. And this person is saying, well, wait a minute, I came to the Iowa Great Lakes because I love water. I love being by the lakes. I love this. You mean we're not going to have it anymore? I better make sure I enjoy the lakes now because I'm not getting them in heaven. Well, I want you to understand, when we hear this, so there is no more sea, what we think of is there is no more beach days, there is no more playing at the beach, we think no more jet skiing, no more water skiing, no more laying out in the sun, no more surfboarding. We think all that is gone because the ocean is no more. So we hear no more ocean as a negative thing. That's not how they heard it in the first century. They heard no more ocean as a very positive thing. Because what they're saying is the ocean is a fearful thing. That's what your little tiny wooden boats that they have go out on. And it's a cold, dark, watery grave to which they've lost many of their loved ones. Remember, they don't have sonar, they don't have radar, they don't have battleships that can handle the storms. Their little ships go up and down like corks in the waves and get smashed to pieces. And the shipwrecks are a common thing and a fearful thing. You had to take an ocean-going voyage, well, you're trembling because you may not make it. It's a very different experience from us. So they saw this as a good thing. We see it as a bad thing. That being said, if this verse is literally true and there is no more oceans, that doesn't necessarily mean that there'll be no more large bodies of water. The reason I say that is when we studied the New Jerusalem, we learned that there is a mighty river that rushes out from under the very throne of God. When you have a river that's rushing out someplace, it has to go somewhere, doesn't it? Maybe inside of the city of the New Jerusalem, it pools somewhere. Maybe it goes outside of the city of Jerusalem and pools out there. I mean, where's it going to go? So I think that, you know, we probably will have large bodies of water. So you guys who are really concerned about losing the Great Lakes, I think you're going to get the real Great Lakes in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let's have a little extra fun as we close up here. Let's engage our imagination a little bit. Last week, we talked about the possibility of animals making it through from this earth to the new heavens and new earth. And we learned that God brought animals through the first time he brought judgment on this earth with Noah and the ark. And Peter sees as a continuity between the Noah and the ark judgment and the fire judgment at the end of creation here. So maybe God will bring animals through into the new creation. Now, here's my question for you. Do you think he's only going to bring land animals? Like, maybe he's going to bring, like, water animals through. And if everything in the new creation is similar to this, but it's vastly improved, imagine what the fish are going to look like. You guys get where I'm going? And if the food chain is changed and it's no more death and no more sharks eating this and eating that and all that kind of stuff, but the food chain is changed, so imagine what it's going to be like to be able to go out and play with the porpoises that are new and vastly improved, and the colors and the fish are so much more, and there's nothing to fear by being bitten by one of them. And realize, remember this from the book of Hebrews we learned? That we are kings and queens in the new creation, ruling with Christ and under Christ. So we'll be kings and queens in the new creation. So all of this creation is there for God's glory and our joy. Imagine with me what a day at the lake will be like. Imagine if you put on a snorkeling mask and went down. Imagine what it would be like to be with animals that were there for your joy, to go out and ride a porpoise or a dolphin. That's possible. That's feasible and probably even probable. I know we're just engaging our imagination here. We're not giving you chapter description, you know, verses out of Scripture, but it makes sense. Folks, we have a lot to look forward to in heaven. These are some of the great mysteries that we've been trying to unpack this summer, just to whet our appetite for the good things that God has in store for his children. Next week, we're going to finish this series up. The message is entitled The Hope of Heaven. And what we're going to do is we're going to take what we've learned about heaven, and we're going to, even though it's all about heaven, you know, places that we're not there yet, we're going to give it earthly traction and show how it changes the way we live our lives now. It changes the way we make our decisions, the values we have, and it gives us hope in the dark moments in the faces of tragedy. So that's really something to look forward to. And I have to tell you, by the way, that next week I have a couple treats in store for you too. And I'm not going to tell you about it till then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the incredible gift of heaven. And the day heaven will get better and that we have the new heavens and the new earth to look forward to, a real, tangible, eternal existence, all for your glory and also for our joy. And all this we do not deserve. It's given to us through your incredible amounts of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. And we worship him. We ask all this in Christ's name.